We're turning again in God's Word this morning to Haggai chapter 2. We'll begin our reading in verse 1, Haggai 2. Read through to verse 19. Haggai 2, verse 1. Let's all hear God's Word. In the seventh month, in the 21st day of the month, came the word of the Lord by the prophet Haggai, saying, Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Josedech, the high priest, and to the residue of the people, saying, Who is left among you that saw this house in her first glory? And how do ye see it now? Is it not in your eyes in comparison of it as nothing? Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, saith the Lord, and be strong, O Joshua, son of Josedech, the high priest. And be strong, all ye people of the land, saith the Lord, and work. For I am with you, saith the Lord of hosts. According to the word that I covenanted with you when ye came out of Egypt, so my spirit remaineth among you. Fear ye not. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, Yet once it is a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth, and the sea and the dry land. And I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come. And I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, saith the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter house shall be greater than of the former, saith the Lord of hosts. And in this place will I give peace, saith the Lord of hosts. In the 24th day of the 9th month, in the 2nd year of Darius, came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, Ask now the priest concerning the law, saying, If one bear holy flesh in the skirt of his garment, and with his skirt do touch bread, or pottage, or wine, or oil, or any meat, shall it be holy? And the priests answered and said, No. Then said Haggai, If one that is unclean by a dead body touch any of these, shall it be unclean? And the priest answered and said, It shall be unclean. Then answered Haggai and said, So is this people, and so is this nation before me, saith the Lord. And so is every work of their hands, and that which they offer there is unclean. Now I pray you, consider from this day and upward, from before a stone was laid upon a stone in the temple of the Lord, since those days were, when one came to an heap of 20 measures, there were but 10. When one came to the press vat for to draw out 50 vessels out of the press, there were but 20. I smote you with blasting and with mildew and with hail and all the labors of your hands, yet ye turned not to me, saith the Lord. Consider now from this day and upward, from the 24th day of the 9th month, even from the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid. Consider it. Is the seed yet in the barn? Yea, as yet the vine and the fig tree and the pomegranate and the olive tree hath not brought forth. From this day will I bless you. God add His blessing now to that reading from His Word. For His name's sake. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's seek the Lord together. Gracious Father in heaven, our eternal God, we pray now for that gracious ministry of the Holy Spirit to bear witness with Thy truth in all of our hearts. Pass not one by, we pray. Remove the thoughts that may tend to wander, the distractions that Satan would seek to put before us, knowing that he wants to rob us of any benefit from hearing Thy Word this day. We pray for grace, for abundant grace to be our portion. Feed the flock of God, we pray, with the riches of that manna from heaven. If any be among us this day who knows not Christ, open their eyes this day. Speak a word in season to them and draw them to the Savior and save their souls forever. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. And amen. I felt that we could not leave the book of Haggai without dealing with a salient truth found in chapter 2. that's very closely tied with what we've been looking at in chapter 1. As you are well aware by now, the big problem plaguing the people of God in Jerusalem was that of spiritual declension. That was the big problem going on in Jerusalem. They, the people of God, I mean, should have been working very diligently on rebuilding the temple. God had brought them back. He had moved upon Cyrus to give them plans for rebuilding the temple. And they should have been very busy doing that in God's divinely appointed way for worship. But due to the unethical political maneuvering of the Samaritans, who did not want to see that temple rebuilt again, by the order of the Persian king Artaxerxes, it was brought to a forcible stop. We read in Ezra 4, verse 24, "Then ceased the work of the house of God, which is at Jerusalem." But there was no good, justifiable reason why it stayed that way, unfinished for 15 years. As Matthew Henry quaintly put it, "The work of the house of God ceased for a time through the power and insolence of its enemies, but it was through the coldness and indifference of its friends that it stood still for 15 years. That is why I say that the big problem plaguing Jerusalem was this issue of spiritual declension. They had misinterpreted that providential dealing of God when the Samaritans came with a letter from King Artaxerxes and said, "You've got to stop this work." They misinterpreted that providential dealing of the Lord. And that's a very common mistake with the Lord's people in any day, misinterpreting divine providences in their life. You have done that on more than one occasion in your life, and so have I. You've just read it wrong. You've come to wrong conclusions about something that is happening or has happened to you in your own life. The Lord sent a trial that touched upon an obligation that was to rebuild the temple. And they interpreted that as an act of God's providence that released them from that obligation. That was the misinterpretation. The trial. Oh, that's a trial. God's telling us, don't work on this anymore. And so they said, for 15 years, now's not the time. Now's not the time. Now's not the time to build. But they should have known, just like you and I should know, that the Lord sends trials into our lives in order for us to exercise our faith, to strengthen our faith, to encourage us, not for a moment to put us off from our obligations to Him. That's why they're sent. Not to discourage us, but to encourage us. It's when we misinterpret what He is doing, it's when we misinterpret the trouble, that we find ourselves thinking that I'm being released from my obligation. As we've already seen, there came a point in time where the Lord was simply not going to allow His temple to remain in ruins any longer. So He raises up an old prophet by the name of Haggai. And He gives to Haggai sermons to preach to the people. Messages from the Lord to deal with this problem of declension. And the rebuke came to them in chapter 1, as we saw, and said, in essence, you have all the time in the world to take care of your own homes, to make them nice and comfortable, but my house lies in ruins. It's in waste. You've got time for that. You've got time to cut down wood for that and make it nice, but you've no time to rebuild my temple. So the Lord says, in essence to them, get your priorities right. Get them right. As soon as the people obeyed that message of Haggai from the Lord, God speaks a word again. It's a word of comfort. And He says, and we spent 3 weeks looking at it, "I am with you, saith the Lord." Once they hearkened to the voice of God's prophet
and obeyed that voice and got back to work, the Lord comes along and encourages them with this truth. I am with you. I have not left you. You've done wrong, but I haven't left you. We come this morning to chapter 2. If chapter 1 was how the Lord dealt with the declension of the people, chapter 2 is how He deals with discouragement of the people. It becomes apparent in the early part of chapter 2 that even though they had been stirred up by the Lord to get back to working and rebuilding the temple, many of them had become discouraged in that work. It had only been a few months since they had gotten back to work. In just a few months, many of them had become discouraged in that work of rebuilding. But just as God had a word for their declension, He also has a word for their discouragement. It's found in verses 18 through 19. He says, "Consider now from this day and upward, from the 24th day of the 9th month, even from the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider it. Is the seed yet in the barn? Yea, as yet the vine and the fig tree and the pomegranate and the olive tree hath not brought forth? From this day will I bless you." Twice back in chapter 1, the Lord said, "Consider." Twice here in these two verses, God says, "Consider." I want you to take note. I want you to look. I want you to fix your mind upon it, to get it clearly fixed in your head. I want you to consider this. And what He wants them to especially consider is His way of blessing the labors of the people who are occupied with His work. That's what He wants them to consider. God's way of blessing the people who are occupied with His work. I want to consider this morning, having dealt with the presence in His church, I want to look now at God's prospering His church. God's prospering His church. He says, "From this day I will bless you." I want you to consider this. You mark it on your calendars. He was very specific. From this exact day, I want you to mark it down. I want you to think about it. From this day, I will bless you. From this day, I will prosper you. And that was the encouragement. That's how God dealt with the discouragement of the people. The blessing of God speaks of the prosperity of His people. It is indeed the will of God that His people be rich. Paul told the Corinthian church, did he not, that Christ became poor, that ye through His poverty might be made rich? It's about those riches and how we come by them that I want to begin to say a few things about this morning. We'll not cover one message. I don't know how long it's going to take me to get through with what I need to deal with, but we'll start today. First off, we are engaged in a work that God has promised to bless. We're talking about God's prospering, God's blessing His church. These people were engaged in a work that God had promised to bless. Make the statement right up front. We here are engaged in a work that God has promised to bless. You read back to verse 1. You find out how God has promised to bless them. He says, chapter 1, verse 8, "Go up to the mountain and bring wood and build the house, and I will take pleasure in it, and I will be glorified, saith the Lord." Drop down to verse 13, been our text. "Then spake Haggai, the Lord's messenger, and the Lord's messenger to the people, saying, I am with you, saith the Lord." Again, come to chapter 2, look at verse 4. God says, "Be strong, be strong, be strong, and work, for I am with you, saith the Lord of hosts." In verse 9 of chapter 2, "The glory of this latter house shall be greater than the former, saith the Lord of hosts. And in this place will I give peace, saith the Lord of hosts." And again in our text, in verse 19, that last verse, "From this day will I bless you." The Lord just, He piles up one promise after another to encourage the people to become occupied, to become busy, entrenched in this work of rebuilding the temple. It's very clear. They were in God's work. It was God's work, and He will bless His work. And I want
every child of the Lord here this morning to be fully persuaded in his own heart and mind, because this you must be in order to work, that this is a place, this is a work that God has promised to prosper. First off, this is God's work. It's God's work. I thank God for the denomination of the Free Presbyterian Church. Under God, I owe so much to this denomination. You have no idea, because you didn't know me many years ago when I was ignorant and untaught and didn't know about Christ and what the preaching of Christ actually meant and the effect of preaching Christ had upon the people of God. Had you known me then and known me now, you would understand why I am so thankful for this denomination, warts and all, if I may quote Oliver Cromwell. He told his painter to paint a picture of it, make sure you get warts and all. Don't airbrush them out in modern day terms. You paint me like I am. Well, I'm very happy. I'm very glad. Very thankful for this denomination, warts and all. God is the one who brought this denomination into existence in 1951. God is the one who has enabled it to experience whatever growth it has experienced in 60 years of existence. The history of this denomination is remarkable in so many ways. There are so many evidences of God's blessing upon this work. But you see, never forget that this work here in Lexington is part of God's work. It is a work that He has planted, He brought into existence out of nothing. It's a work that He has watered. It's a work that He has nourished, that He has established, that He has brought through thick and thin. God's done this. You haven't. And I haven't. I step back and I say, God's done it. Whenever we lose sight of that fact, we fall into one of two extremes usually. Either we get puffed up with pride and become censorious and arrogant and condemning of every other church that is not with us, or we become discouraged and fearful, since we imagine that since it's our work, the thinking is, then we have got to preserve it. That it's all dependent upon us. And it's not. Heaven help us if it's dependent upon us for its existence. We got some real problems. Let me tell you something. If it had been dependent upon us, the doors would have been closed long, long time ago. I want to tell you that when we have faced times when we thought that the ship was sinking, I don't know if you ever thought that, but I have. Maybe you've just got a whole lot more faith than I do. When we thought that the work was going to fail, what has brought us out of the gloom and the doom is the remembrance of one thing. This is the Lord's work. This is God's church. It's not John Wagner's church. It's not the Free Presbyterian's church. It's Christ's church. He owns it. He birthed it. He must sustain it. Therefore, let the winds howl and let the waves crash and let hell do its worst. Indeed, let our fears grow like mountains before us. This is still God's work, and therefore He is going to bless it, because He said He would. Furthermore, we are God's people in God's work. It was God who raised up Zerubbabel to take that first caravan back to Jerusalem. It was God who raised up Ezra to bring that second group back and to be a preacher and a teacher to those people.
It was God who raised up Haggai and Zechariah and Malachi to speak to the people, to encourage them into this work of God and to be the Lord's messengers in the Lord's message. And it is God who has raised up this band of Christians to labor in this part of His vineyard. God has done that. You and I did not call ourselves to this job, this task of building a temple for the Lord in this place. We did not call ourselves. We are here by divine appointment. That's a fact. You would not be here if you were not here by divine appointment. We may well have felt on more than one occasion our inaptitude, our inability, our weakness, our feebleness for doing anything in this work, our unbelief, our coldness of heart, and perhaps our backslidings have often left us feeling that they were more of a liability than an asset to this church. But in spite of our faults and failings and faithlessness, our follies and our fears, we're still God's people. We are the people He's called to labor right here in this place. He's called us to work here. And that you must believe. If not, why are you here? It's a privilege well beyond my ability to describe to be one who's called to labor in a church for the glory of God. While countless millions and millions and millions are laboring feverishly day and night to make their little nest egg in this world, to make their life comfortable, to make as much money as they can. That's not our calling. We are labor not to be rich. Our calling is to build the work of God. That's our great goal in life. To be set apart by Jesus Christ to be a living stone in His temple. To actually be gifted by Christ and given those gifts, whether man or woman, to be used in the furtherance of His church, the expansion of His kingdom in the lives of His people. That is a blessing that I can't describe, that I'm afraid we too often take for granted, that we don't think right about this, that we don't view ourselves properly in this light, that I have been called by God to labor in this place. I have been sent here by God to put my back to the grindstone, to work, to give myself and my time and my money and my talents to see this church develop, to see it raised up to be a temple to the praise of Jehovah. I am here to do what I can do for the Lord. I am not here to come to see what this church can do for me, but what I can do for this church. This place where God has set me. I have not come to sit back as a spectator, where church is a convenience for me, and if I come, I come. If I don't, I don't. Nobody's affected. That's utter nonsense. It's utter nonsense. That's not why. You've been given the privilege of being a part of the work of the Lord. Not as sitting as a spectator, but to be an eager participant, to work, to devote yourself to. They had stopped doing that in Jerusalem. They had gotten to declension, had lost sight of what they were there for, what it was all about, and the Lord had to wake them up again. And now they get discouraged. Even though they are busy at working again, they get discouraged. And the Lord reminds them, it's my work, and you're my people, and you're doing my work. There are times, no doubt, when you may have felt like quitting. Maybe I'll go somewhere else. I can't help this church. And what's more, this church just doesn't have what I need to meet my needs. At times you've had fears within and fightings without. But here you are today, still laboring, still working in the work of God,
still trying to see a temple raised for Jehovah. And that's a blessing. Don't take it for granted. Furthermore, we are in this work as His people for His glory. Remember, please, that this was what's called the residue in this second chapter. Don't know why they changed the word from residue to remnant. It was remnant back in chapter 1, verse 14. The spirit of all the remnant of the people in verse 2. It's the residue of the people. It's the same Hebrew word, but it's still the same handful. The small portion. Only 50,000 people returned back to Jerusalem when there were hundreds of thousands that could have come back to do the work. Just a handful. And they left the comfort of Babylon to go to a city that was in ruins, surrounded by the Samaritans who were very hostile enemies to the Lord's work. And they left that to go to a work that was going to break their backs. You know, no John Deere tractors, no caterpillars, no front-end loaders. You did it all with manual labor. And your hands got dirty. And you got sweaty. And you got exhausted. And it was going to take a long time. Matter of fact, it took them 4 years to finish this temple by the time they got back to work again. They weren't in it for glory for themselves. It's not what was moving them. It was the glory of the Lord. Many of you have left larger churches to cast your lot in with a much smaller church. There's plenty of bigger churches, bigger ministries, bigger budgets, bigger crowds. But you're not there. You're here. All of this, I trust, has been for the honor of Christ. There's no self-glory here. And God blesses where the people have one mind and one heart, and that is the glory of the Lord. And because we are in this for the glory of the Lord, God has promised to bless that, to prosper that. You do it for me, you do it for my glory, I'm going to bless you because I'm really interested in my glory, the Lord says. I'm not interested in your glory, but I'm very interested in my glory, in my name, in my reputation. You concern yourself with that, and I'll bless you. God has promised to bless any people in any age who will engage in the work of God for His glory. I imagine that you have not attached yourself to this church because you thought you would be applauded by the world, or by the church, for that matter. It would be interesting for an interview such to take place with each one of you and say, why are you coming here? And see what you had to say. And while at times I know we have all lost sight to one degree or another of what God's work is all about, I know that deep down in our hearts is this longing that Jesus Christ be glorified and that other people find Him to be altogether lovely. That's the real desire. That men and women and children see Jesus. And therefore, folks, we can rest assured that this promise of the Lord blessing is for us because we're in this work for Him. That's the first thing I want to say. Let's just clear the deck and get that. This is God's work. And we're God's people in God's work, and we're in God's work for His glory. So He will bless that. Secondly, believing that God will prosper His work is the secret of overcoming discouragement. Believing that God will prosper His work is the secret of overcoming discouragement in the work. Two particular areas of discouragement you'll find in Haggai 2 that the Lord deals with. But the way that you and I overcome that discouragement, that feeling at times of despair about the work of God, is the exact same way. It is bound up in something we saw recently in our prayer meeting on Wednesday nights in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. I made this statement, and I make it again this morning. Faith is confidence in the ultimate triumph of God. Faith is confidence in the ultimate triumph of God.
no matter what aspect of God's promise to bless His work you want to look at, His work in the church, His work in your home, His work in your marriage, His work in your heart, there will always be obstacles that seem to be insurmountable to enjoying that blessing. And that discourages you. Obstacles that seem that they cannot be removed. But faith is the victory that overcomes the world and all the obstacles to the blessing of God. And we will be enabled to rise above the feelings of discouragement and the unbelief that lies at the root of the discouragement by being confident in the ultimate triumph of God. Remember, at the root of discouragement is unbelief. Not believing that God is ultimately going to triumph, that God is ultimately going to do what He has promised to do. Unbelief lies at the heart. And the way you rise above that is the same on both of these areas with what God is dealing. Otherwise, if we don't believe that, we will blow. Are you ready for me now? We will blow hot and cold in our Christian life. As long as we feel that things are going to work out, in other words, that we're going to obtain the blessing that we want from the Lord, as long as we can see with our eyes and reason with our logic, it tells us that all that's going to come about, we'll be happy. And we'll be on fire. But let the opposite be true. And watch what will happen to our alleged hope and expectation and happiness. We will become fickle. Our Christian life will be a roller coaster experience. Our experience as workers in this place will be a roller coaster ride. Oh, we are gung-ho when every seat is filled. We walk in and we're all excited and thrilled by that. But then comes the next Sunday, you've got maybe half the church empty now as discouragement. That's roller coaster. That's up and down according to feelings and according to what you're seeing with your eyes. It's because our faith has not been placed in the God who is able to do what He promised, who is willing to do what He promised, and who will do what He promised. But our faith is in the wrong place entirely. It's exactly what we were looking at in a different context in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 this past month. We will guard our hearts and our church against discouragement from unbelief if we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. That's how we do it. That's how you're going to do it in your own personal life, to keep your life from being a roller coaster, to keep you from blowing hot and cold and hot and cold. All gung-ho one day and all cold of heart the next. It's all in where you look. I think it means something when it says that faith is the victory that overcomes. God must be telling the truth there. Now let me say first under this point, confidence that God will prosper those who labor steadfastly in His work, confidence that will overcome, in the first place, the discouragement that arises from comparing the work that God is doing here with the work that God is doing or has done somewhere else. It will overcome that. That's why these people were discouraged. Another message from Haggai to Zerubbabel and Joshua and the residue of the people is found in verse 3. The Lord asked the question, who is left among you that saw this house in her first glory? Reference to Solomon's temple. And how do ye see it now? Is it not in your eyes in comparison of it as nothing? There were some old geezers there. They had been around to see Solomon's temple. You recall that when they had first laid the foundation 15 years ago, that there was a shouting of people with joy, and there was a lot of noise being made by those who were weeping with sadness because they realized that this temple was nothing in comparison to Solomon's temple for size, just for pure size alone. And it's that very same reality that is getting them discouraged now as they're building the temple. It seemed to be so paltry to them in comparison to Solomon's big temple. How small this temple is. How unadorned it is. Because you know the gold that went into Solomon's temple? The gold? Gold everywhere. It will never be like Solomon's temple. And the awful suggestion underlying that complaint was that it wasn't worth working on because it would never be as big and as glorious as Solomon's temple. What we're doing here is a waste of time. That's the sentiment that was underscoring this complaint. It's nothing in comparison. And that mentality and that attitude was discouraging the other people involved in rebuilding that temple. It was weakening their hands in the work of God. That's exactly why the Lord lets them know that He's been listening to what they've been talking about. And He knows it was weakening their hands because He said to them, "Be strong." Three times, "Be strong! Be strong!" Discouragement saps our spiritual, mental, and even, yes, physical strength. It robs us of any fervency that we have about the work of God, any zeal that we would have in doing the work for the Lord. We just come and go and come and go. But there's no real fire inside. Few things in the work of God are more demoralizing and more debilitating than to believe that what we're doing and what we have accomplished is as nothing. There is nothing that will drain our strength more than to believe that what we have committed our lives to, what we have labored for, is all in vain. And it is almost inevitable that it will lead, if indulged, it will lead to us backing off from the work. That is why the Lord did not only say, "Be strong," but He said, "Be strong and work." There would have been no need for that command if they were all working. But because discouragement had come in, they had already started to back off from the work. It all stemmed from the folly of comparing the size of their temple to Solomon's temple. But, you know, that is not a new thing. There is nothing new under the sun. We could be found in the same boat as the Jews of Haggai's day. I remember the neurosurgeon telling us the last time we met, it was during the last Gamma Knife procedure, or maybe it was in his office. He said, "Listen, you can find a better neurosurgeon. Always. There's always somebody better. If it's going to be a game of comparison, it's always somebody better. And if you think it's better, go. Go to that neurosurgeon." We begin when we start the work of the Lord. We begin that work with joy, expectation, anticipation, but then for some reason or another, and the reasons are multitudinous, we begin to compare our work, our church, and what we are doing with some other work and what someone else is doing that seems to us to be greater than ours. It might be a bigger, more ornate church. It might have a bigger congregation. It might have more ministries. It may wield greater influence. It might have more money. It might be bigger. And the thinking is better and more glorious. We can find ourselves, for instance, comparing ourselves to the church as it was in Acts. You ever done that? They continued daily with one accord in the temple. And breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. But our church is not like that, we reason. The early church had much sweet fellowship. We seem to have so little fellowship. They were filled with joy and they praised God. We seem to be discouraged and depressed. They saw many people saved. We seem to see no one saved. And so we conclude that no matter what we do, we'll never have a church like that. And we get discouraged and depressed. The same thing would apply if we want to compare ourselves to the church in the Reformation. There was tremendous power in the gospel. And the declaration of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. It shook the world. But where is that power in our church in our day? Justification by faith is a ho-hum sermon, or viewed by people as being ho-hum. Boring. It wasn't boring to those people. They were thrilled by it. Or we might compare ourselves to the church in the Great Awakening. Where are the Whitfields and where are the Wesleys that gathered thousands of people to hear the preaching of the Word of God? But usually, we end up comparing ourselves with other churches of our own day, in our own denomination, in our own town. We look at another church and say, look at that church. It started out with only a few people, and my, now they have hundreds going in such a short period of time. We're just trying to keep our head above the water. Ha! I've never known God to try to keep His head above the water of you. It's laughable. It's laughable to think like that. It's disgraceful. If we think like that, we ought to be ashamed of ourselves. Imagine something a student said on Friday. I meant to pull him up on it. I forgot. He said in his sermon, God was trying to do something. It's just one of my pet peeves. Don't tell me God tries to do anything. He does. But He does. There's nothing too hard for the Lord. Never tries. He's not struggling and trying to keep this work afloat. We say to ourselves, however, when we fall into that mindset, like these Jews in that day, what's wrong with us? Why aren't we growing like other churches are growing? Why don't we have the ministries that all these other bigger churches have? We're so feeble. Remember Sanballat and Tobiah, what they said to Nehemiah and the Jews building the wall? What do these feeble Jews? That's out of hell. What do these feeble Jews? And so, the path to gloom and doom commences. Before long, we end up feeling. We may not voice it in words, but you strip it all away. We end up feeling that our efforts are useless. And we might as well give up or go to one of those churches we've been comparing ourselves to. Allow me to borrow the words of Paul, take them out of their specific context, but the general truth still applies. Comparing themselves among themselves, they are not wise. They are not wise. The truth of the matter for these Jews was that this temple that they were building wasn't Solomon's temple. And it was never going to be Solomon's temple. It was never supposed to be Solomon's temple.
It was never going to be as big, as ornate, as costly as Solomon's.
And there was nothing, nothing that they could do that would ever change that fact. Nothing.
That was reality. And to wish for it to be otherwise was only setting up for them discouragement. That's all it was doing. It will never be Solomon's.
They needed to be content with putting their backs to that temple there. Right there. God has brought us back out of captivity. He's brought us back to Jerusalem, and it's our job to give ourselves to see this temple rebuilt. And it is absolutely a vain exercise to mourn because it's not like Solomon's temple.
And if that is where God wanted them to build and what God had wanted them to build, then that is where and that is how that they were going to prosper. God had attached the blessing for them to building that temple. They made the same mistake that's been made for millennia in the work of God. Blessing equals bigness. Let me interject at this point that I am in no way opposed to churches that have large congregations. Not at all. If they're congregations the Lord has built, God bless them. I honestly say that and mean it from my heart. I have no interest in the mentality that blessing equals smallness any more than I have in the mentality that blessing equals bigness. It is very true that it is often God's way to take the small and the little and do some of His greatest works just so that man cannot take credit for it. But it is equally true that God has often used big things to accomplish His plan and purpose in the world. It was a mark of His blessing when He saved 3,000 souls on the day of Pentecost. That's big. Imagine one service, one preaching service, and 3,000 people saved. I don't despise that. I'd love to see it. I would welcome it, even though I'm welcoming 3,000 more problems. Spurgeon, you find him lamenting when he only saw 12 souls come to Christ at an evening service. That's a different world than I know. So I don't despise the big things that God uses, the big things that God does. I would like to see every seat filled in this church. I would like to see the day when we ought to put up seats over here and in the rooms on the side to handle the overflow. And I'd encourage you to pray for that. No problem saying that. It's not going against what I'm saying. But I refuse to fall prey to the notion that because we are small, that we're not doing the Lord's work. I refuse that thinking. Just as it was in Haggai's day, this is His work. This is the place He has sent us to labor. And this is the place He has promised to bless the work of our hands. And to this place we must give our back. Our time, our money, our prayers, our efforts. The Lord says to us what He said to them, "Be strong and work, for I am with you, and fear ye not." But you see, folks, when you're sort of there hovering on the edge, questioning the whole thing, your mind isn't made up to that truth right there. You've got a problem with commitment. You've got a problem with putting your
shoulder to the grindstone. You'll be a spectator, sitting on the sidelines. But you won't be committed to giving yourself 100% to this work. It's in doing that that you overcome the discouragement that arises from comparing one work to another work. We'll stop there. That's one area he dealt with. There's more to look at. We'll come back to this in the will of God next week. In the meantime, may the Lord use this truth this day to take us on in our understanding of His work in the church. Let's all bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. Our God and our Father in heaven, we pray that the Spirit of God will speak on now. We believe that this is Thy Word. It has that power. And we pray that our own thoughts be brought in line with the Word of the Lord. We pray, our God, for a church full of eager workers in the labor of the Lord. Grant to us, Lord, the Spirit that has what can I do, what must I do to see this temple built for the glory of Christ. We ask this in His great and gracious name. Amen. Amen.